Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would grant us ears to hear your word of law and gospel. We ask you to deepen our repentance, to increase our faith, and to strengthen our love for you and for one another. Would you sanctify us by the truth? Your word is truth. Wash us, Lord Jesus, with the water of your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So we are returning to our series in the Gospel of John. And as a reminder, we want to ask the question to begin, why did God give us this particular gospel? Do you remember the answer to that? It doesn't come early in the Gospel of John. It actually comes very late in the Gospel of John. In John 20 and verses 30 to 31, where the apostle writes by the Holy Spirit, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So here's why God, the Holy Spirit, gave us the Gospel of John, that you, all of you gathered here today to hear this gospel, might believe. That by believing, you might have life in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the only Savior of the world. Now you might say, well, it sounds like the Gospel of John is evangelistic. Yes, it is. Indeed. But remember, the Bible is not a gospel tract. It is a covenant book. It is written for you. It is written for the church. But wait, I already believe the gospel, so why do I need to hear it? Well, because the Holy Spirit gave you the gift of faith to believe Jesus' words. You believe because he caused you to be born again. And Spirit-given faith needs to be fed. It needs to feed on Jesus' words. Jesus' words are the bread of life. You don't eat one meal in your life and then you're done. You need to eat every day, several times a day. Jesus and his gospel are daily bread for your soul. We shouldn't think of the Bible as a do-it-yourself recipe book for instructions on how to cook your own meals as you try to live out the Christian life. Instead, the Bible is a book of rich, rich meals already prepared for you that you would feed on Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. The word of Christ, Christian, is your food, your nourishment, your life. And what a feast we have coming up for us in this next section of John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 17. We've transitioned in this gospel from Jesus' public ministry in chapters 1 through 12. Now this is his upper room ministry just to his disciples alone in chapters 13 to 17. And he is teaching, of course, at the Passover meal that he shares with them the night before he goes to the cross. And in our passage this morning, we'll see that Jesus the Christ, Jesus the eternal Son of God, is revealed here as Jesus the servant, even Jesus the foot washer. And if that sounds strange or even shocking to you, you're not alone. Jesus shows his love for us as he girds himself as the Lord's servant to wash our feet. So first in verses 1 to 5, we have the sacred and the satanic setting for this washing. Notice the weighty words of this first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Feast of Passover, of course, commemorates the Exodus, God's great deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt. And how did that deliverance come to them? It came first through the Passover lamb. Before they crossed the Red Sea, God gives instructions through Moses that each household is to sacrifice a lamb. They are to take the blood of that lamb and they are to apply it to the doorway of their homes. Why? Because the angel of death is coming, and he is coming to bring judgment on the firstborn of every family in Egypt. But God provides the blood of the lamb so that the angel of death would pass over the Jewish households. They would be saved from God's judgment by the blood of the Passover lamb. And what did they do next? Well, they ate the flesh of the Passover lamb with bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and wine. Now, how was Jesus introduced publicly by John the Baptist in this gospel? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is why Jesus came. This is who he is. This is why he punched a hole in human history. This is why he took our flesh to himself and entered the world that he made. Jesus' hour has finally come. The hour when he would offer himself on the cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The hour when he would make satisfaction for my sins and for your sins. The hour when he would deliver us from the judgment we deserve for our sins. The judgment of eternal death. Jesus came from his Father in heaven. In the beginning, he was the Word who was with God and was God. Now, the divine Word, the Son of God, has been made flesh. The hour has now come for him to depart from this world to return to his Father. How? By way of his cross, his resurrection, his exaltation as the glorified God-man. Jesus came, John tells us, because he loved his own with an everlasting love. He loved his disciples, 11 of them anyway. He came because he loved all those the Father has given him from eternity, which is a countless multitude. He came because he loves his sheep. Jesus is not only the Lamb of God, he is the Good Shepherd, and he is about to lay down his life for his sheep. So are you his sheep? Have you been given to Jesus, the Good Shepherd, by his Father from eternity? Are you one of his own? And how can you know if you are? You are if you have heard his voice in his gospel, calling you to himself for life and salvation. When you have heard the gospel say, Jesus died for the sins of the world. I am a sinner. I'm in this world, and I need that salvation. I believe. Then you are one of his own. But if you don't know, or if you are not sure, then remember what Jesus promises. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned. Faith trusts these words of Jesus. Faith eats the words of Jesus like the bread of life. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we receive salvation and eternal life by believing his words. Believe and you will know that you are his. Jesus loved us, it says, to the end. What does John mean by that? Is he talking about the end in a time sense, as in he loved his disciples and us all the way to the end of his life? Well, no, the word end here, he certainly did, but the word end here means more than that. It means that Jesus loved us completely, that Jesus loved us perfectly. Jesus, having loved us by coming into this world, now shows us how completely and how perfectly he loves us by what he's about to do for us. He's going to show us that symbolically by becoming our foot washer. But this points us to how he will serve us ultimately by giving his life for us to wash us clean from our sins forever. John's introduction to Jesus' words and deeds in the upper room show us that this is truly a sacred setting. The feast of the Passover will soon be fulfilled completely and perfectly by the Lamb of God. We are seeing in the upper room this beautiful heart of our Savior, his love for you, his love for his people. But this holy sacred setting is also a satanic setting. Verse 2 makes that clear. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas, a name that lives in infamy. To call someone a Judas is to call them a traitor, a betrayer, someone who pretended to be something that they are not. In the full biblical sense, it would mean someone who is therefore in league with the devil and damned as a son of perdition. And that's why we shouldn't ever use this label for anyone, because it's as good as judging someone as being damned to hell forever. And any betrayal that you or I experience in this world is really one sinner betraying another sinner. And that is evil, but that isn't even on the same scale as what Judas does. This sinner betrayed not another sinner. This sinner betrayed the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, in cynical unbelief. But Jesus is in control. He overrules this evil for our salvation. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in this setting of the Passover meal. And isn't it interesting that in the words of institution for the Lord's Supper that we have from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, the formula begins, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. But what happened when Jesus said to his disciples that night that one of them would betray him? He knew who it was, of course. One by one, what did the disciples ask? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Why is that? Because prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We know that we have in our flesh that potential to betray our Lord. But Jesus, in his mercy, will keep us from acting on that potential. How? As we feed on his words in the gospel, even as we feed on his visible word in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he will not lose one of his sheep. He keeps us by his means of grace. The devil put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Judas has no responsibility, that he can say, the devil made me do it. It is his sin. So how could the devil put this betrayal into his heart? Because Judas's heart already belonged to Satan. Judas's heart is entirely an evil heart of unbelief, a heart completely enslaved to sin, a stone dead heart that hates Jesus despite everything he has seen Jesus do, everything he has heard Jesus say. The devil simply prompts him to act on his unbelieving desire to betray Jesus. Jesus knows what's coming. He's ordained it. More than that, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knows who Judas is, but more importantly, Jesus knows who he is. He is the beloved and only begotten Son of God. He knows what his mission is. He's been sent into the world to save sinners. And he knows that his Father has given all things into his hands. What does that mean? God the Father has exalted Jesus as Lord, as the God-man. Why? As a reward for his obedience as the Son of God in the flesh. Jesus came from God, and he was going back to God, back to the glory of heaven. And when he does so, Jesus will not lay aside his humanity. He will not lay aside his flesh. Indeed, through his resurrection and his exaltation, Jesus is the hope of glory for your humanity, for your body and your soul. That's your assurance, in fact, that your body will be raised from the dust on the last day, that you will be made like Jesus in his glorified humanity when you see him face to face, when he returns in glory. Jesus knows that the Father has given him all things. Jesus knows who he is. So what would you expect him to do in this moment? Here's the shocker in verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment, something a Jewish man would not typically do in front of others. And taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Not exactly what we might expect. Isaiah prophesies about the coming servants of the Lord, the Messiah. Now, on the one hand, this servant will be glorious. Multiple prophecies declare that. For example, God says this about his coming servant at the end of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Sounds about right. The servant of the Lord will be a Messiah of glory. But this same prophetic oracle continues into Isaiah 53. This same servant will be despised and rejected by men. He will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace with God will fall on him. And with his wounds, we will be healed. But then this oracle continues further with this suffering servant exalted by the Lord for his obedience to the Lord. So does this mean that there will be two servants of the Lord, two messiahs, one who would be a messiah of glory and one who would be a messiah of suffering? In fact, that was the theory of some rabbis. But then take a look at Jesus in the upper room, the one who came from glory and is returning to glory. This same Jesus who displayed his glory in all of his signs that he has done now girds himself with a towel as one who serves. He strips himself of his outer garments. He humbles himself to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus, the foot washer. But soon, his humiliation will be even greater. He will be stripped completely naked, and he will humble himself to die for our sins. Jesus, the crucified. Philippians 2 is where we see these things brought together so beautifully. Jesus is equal with God from eternity, but he didn't grasp at self-glorification in his incarnation. He did not lay aside his divinity, but he did lay aside his divine prerogatives. He took the form of a slave, the Lord's servant. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has now highly exalted him as the God-man, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, angelic and human, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Foot washing is the task not for your friend, not for your host, but for a slave. If no slave is available, a woman in this day might do this as an act of hospitality. Still, this is hardly fitting a task for the Lord of glory. The disciples are all reclining around a low table. They're laying on mats. They would be propped up on one arm and would eat with the other hand. That's how they did it in the day at special meals. And their stinky, dusty feet would be sprawled out away from the table. There is no slave to serve them. So no one took up the towel and the basin except Jesus. And think of it, you've seen this Jesus display his glory. You've seen him do amazing things simply by speaking, simply by his word, speaking like God, and things happen. He turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. He abundantly fed a multitude by giving thanks for 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. He healed a lame man with a word. And he healed a blind man, a man born blind, the same way. And can you believe this? He called Lazarus out of his tomb, who was 4 days dead. How? By calling him by name and commanding him to come out by his word. And even in his teaching, how authoritative it is. He speaks as if God's word is his native tongue. His words sparkle with heavenly wisdom. His words are spiritual. They are healing. They are life-giving. And now here is this man who is clearly far more than a man, girding himself to wash your stinky, dirty feet. No one says a word in this room that night. Shocked silence until Jesus comes to Peter. Jesus is showing his love for us. He girds himself as the Lord's servant to cleanse us. Now, second, thanks to Peter's brashness, the washing is misunderstood. In verses 6-9. But we can't be too hard on Peter, because here he says what everyone else is no doubt thinking, what you and I would be thinking if we were there. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter's question is incredulous. "How can you, Lord, possibly wash my feet? I've seen your power, I've seen the glory of it. How can you serve me like that? How can you take the part of a slave washing and drying my filthy feet? It's just not fitting." Jesus patiently answers Peter in verse 7. "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will." Peter, you know you've seen me do things, you've heard me say things that you don't yet understand. There's one thing left for me to do that will put everything into its proper lights. It will shed light on everything else. And my washing your feet points forward to that act. Do you remember what you said to me at Caesarea Philippi? After you confessed that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, after I commended those words as revealed to you by my heavenly Father, after I told you that I would build my church on the rock of your confession of me as the Christ, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against my church. Then I told you, and I told your brothers, that I must go to Jerusalem, that I must suffer many things from the Jewish authorities and the Gentile governments. In fact, I must be killed, and then I will be raised on the third day. What did you say to me then, Peter? You said, much like you're saying in this moment, "Far be it from you, Lord." And what did I say to you? I know you remember my words, because they stung you, because you were no longer speaking words from my Father, but you were speaking now for Satan. So I said to you, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Peter, you didn't understand then, and you don't understand now, but I promise you soon will. Christian, do you understand the things of God? Do I understand the things of God? What are the things of God concerned with? How to conquer your marriage problems, your financial problems, your family problems, your health problems, to live your best life now. How to fix all the political problems in our nation. Are those the things of God? The things of God concern the things of Christ, the things of his cross, the things of Christ and him crucified, the things of God center on the crucified Christ. The words of life concern the Christ who died and now lives forevermore. These are the words of eternal life. Lose that center and we will misunderstand. We will turn the Bible into a handbook for the things of men. It will no longer nourish our souls any more than an instruction manual for a bread machine or a textbook for political science, if that's what we turn it into. But Peter doubles down in verse 8. You shall never wash my feet. Wow, I love Peter. He speaks whatever is in his head. It just comes out of his face. So Jesus moves from a gentle answer to a sharper answer. Clearly, we are not talking about dirty feet here. We're talking about dirty hearts. Not feet soiled with city dust, but hearts soiled from within by sin. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus must wash us if we are to have a share with him, if we are to have communion with him, with his Father, and with the Holy Spirit. Our filthy hearts must be cleansed by the water of his blood, soon to be shed on the cross. He will die for us as the Lamb of God, and his words are what bring to us that cleansing. When we hear them, when we believe them, we weren't at the cross, we didn't see his blood shed, but the gospel announces the cleansing power of his blood, and when we believe it, you are clean. Peter hears the rebuke of Jesus' words here, but only multiplies his misunderstanding. Enthusiastically, he responds in verse 9, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. The more water, the better. Because you know me, Lord. I'm a big sinner with a big mouth. Me too, Peter, me too. But Jesus is showing his love for us in this moment when he girds himself as the Lord's servant to wash us by his blood shed for us on the cross. And so Jesus expands on the meaning of this washing, our concluding verses 10 and 11. Jesus, of course, is the best teacher ever. He uses rich imagery, and he uses that imagery sometimes in the same teaching in different ways to make different points. He's made a point that we need him to wash us clean if we are to have a share with him. He is washing the feet of his disciples to illustrate this, to point to the cross, how Jesus will serve us by shedding his blood for us once for all on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But Peter's enthusiasm carries him away once again. And now Jesus has to use this same symbolic act to make a slightly different point. It's related, but slightly different. Jesus says in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Peter, I've already washed you. My blood is as good as shed for you. As Zechariah prophesied, my blood is that fountain where my people are cleansed from all their sin and uncleanness. My words have already conveyed that cleansing to you because you've believed them. You are bathed. You are completely clean. So Peter is a forgiven sinner. But he still sins and so do we. Like Peter, we can sin through ignorance, misunderstanding the things of God as we do from time to time, or we can sin big time sins as Peter himself will do in a few hours by brandishing a sword to try to save Jesus. So what do already forgiven, fully clean sinners need when we sin? We need to have our feet washed. Not by getting saved all over again, but by the cleansing word of that once for all forgiveness. As John writes in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. These are the cleansing words of his gospel. These are words of light and life. The words of Jesus that wash us, that sanctify us. This is the nourishment of his gospel. But there is a shadow still. Verse 11. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. But Jesus has revealed himself to be the Christ, to be the Son of God. He is the servant of the Lord, and we know he is now exalted. Jesus the Lord is also the foot washer. He shows us his perfect love for us by dying for us to cleanse us once for all from our sins. And these are written that you might believe that you need the cleansing he provides. Your sins washed away by his blood once for all. You are clean. And these are written that you might continue to feed on his life-giving words, that you might continue to receive his sanctifying, cleansing words until you see him face to face when he returns in glory. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, grant us to never grow weary of your gospel, which is our heavenly manna, which is your water, which washes us continually. Would you feed us and cleanse us by your word and spirit day by day, that we would know your love for us more and more deeply. We ask in your name. Amen.